Sandman's show, Jabri intends to make revelations that include matters related to, quote, U.S. national security activities, raising concerns inside Washington, and prompting the U.S. to consider a rare judicial intervention.
When it was revealed that the Crown Prince had sent his assassin squads to Canada to assassinate one of his former security aides, people just became more alarmed that another repeat of the Khashoggi drama was unfolding. And it is not a joke, these threats to assassinate opposition figures by some Gulf countries is a very serious business.
Jamal Khashoggi was a Saudi dissident journalist who was killed and dismembered at the Kingdom's embassy in Istanbul in October 2018. From Yemen to Istanbul, Saudi Arabia has left a trail of bodies behind. But that's not to say it doesn't target its people within the confines of its borders.
The Saudis have always had a bleak record on human rights. Their record is simply black. They arrest people for expressing their opinion. They kill, they behead and crucify opponents for the smallest of things, for criticizing the regime, for asking to improve their own lives.
As MBS kicked off his campaign of crackdown on dissent, he announced a series of social reforms, including the so-called women's rights reforms, lifting bans on driving and travel restrictions. Amid all the fanfare, however, the kingdom launched a tougher crackdown on women's rights activists, raising questions about Riyadh's intentions in announcing the reforms. Just weeks before the Saudi government lifted the ban on women's driving, Lujain Al-Hathloul, an activist who campaigned for women's driving rights, was detained. A prison guard working in a Dahban central prison has given an account of how female prisoners, including Al-Hathloul, were and are being tortured. The guard has said that inmates are subjected to violent treatments, including electric shocks, beatings, whippings, and sexual assaults.
This treatment amounts to crimes against humanity. They are considered crimes of humanity, against humanity, whether it is torture, whether it is arbitrary detention, whether it is extrajudicial killing.
U.S. President Joe Biden vowed earlier this year to press Saudi Arabia over its rights records, but later decided not to penalize the kingdom for assassinating Khashoggi. If the violators of human rights aren't held accountable, doesn't that embolden them to think they can carry on and get away with murder in its most literal sense?
In the limelight.
Vivek Murthy, the U.S. Surgeon General, who has accused companies, including Facebook, of poisoning information about coronavirus vaccines, said they were not doing enough to check the online proliferation of false claims. We're prepared for you an article written by Richard Luscombe. Richard Luscombe was a journalist working for the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, U.S. Surgeon General Says COVID Misinformation Spreading Like Wildfire on Social Media. President Joe Biden's administration renewed its assault on social media companies spreading COVID-19 misinformation recently, as new infections continue to surge across the United States. Vivek Murthy, the U.S. Surgeon General, who has accused companies, including Facebook, of poisoning information about coronavirus vaccines, said they were not doing enough to check the online proliferation of false claims. Murphy said on Fox News recently, "The reality is that misinformation is still spreading like wildfire in our country, aided and abetted by technology platforms." He added, "I'm worried about what is to come because we're seeing increasing cases among the unvaccinated in particular. It's so important people have the information they need about the vaccine. It is our fastest, most effective way out of this pandemic." The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, reported on Friday, 16th of July, that new cases of COVID-19 in the United States, fueled by the highly transmissible Delta variant of the virus, have surged by 70% in a week to more than 26,300 a day. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, said cases were rising in 48 states and stagnant in other two states. Four states, California, Florida, Missouri, and Texas, were responsible for 46% of the new cases, with one in five coming in Florida. The CDC's director, Dr. Rochelle Walensky, said on Friday, 16th of July, "This is becoming a pandemic of the unvaccinated," noting that only 48.5% of U.S. adults were fully vaccinated and that 99.5% of new hospitalizations from COVID-19 were people who had not received a vaccine shot. U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy's recent comments came after a spat between the federal government and Facebook, sparked by President Joe Biden's statement recently that the company was killing people by failing to curb the spread of misinformation over vaccines. Meanwhile, prominent Republican politicians and right-wing television personalities have been publicly skeptical about vaccinations, leading to a reluctance among their supporters to receive them. Facebook hit back on Saturday with a blog post highlighting the steps it has taken, including the removal of more than 18 million pieces of misinformation. In interviews, company officials have accused the Biden administration of seeking scapegoats for its own failure to reach Biden's target of having 70% of U.S. adults at least partially vaccinated by 4th of July holiday, and claimed that, privately at least, Vivek Murthy had praised the company's efforts. However, on Sunday, 18th of July, the Surgeon General Vivek Murthy said his view of social media companies was unchanged. He told CNN's State of the Union program, "Some have worked to try to up-promote accurate sources, like the CDC and other medical sources. Others have tried to reduce the prevalence of false sources in search results. But what I have also said to them, publicly and privately, is that it's not enough, and we're still seeing a proliferation of misinformation online." Vivek Murthy added, "And we know that health misinformation harms people's health. It costs them their lives. Health misinformation takes away our freedom and our power to make decisions for us and for our families. The platforms have to recognize they have played a major role in the increase in speed and scale with which misinformation is spreading." Senator Amy Klobuchar, a Democratic senator from Minnesota, said on Sunday, 18th of July, that she believed Facebook should face consequences and referred to a so-called Dirty Dozen online personalities that a study said was responsible for 65% of COVID-19 misinformation generally and 73% on Facebook. She told CNN, "Look at the numbers from the Kaiser Foundation. Two-thirds of people who have not got vaccinated say it's because they have got something off of social media. She added, for months I've been taking on the Dirty Dozen. Some have been taken off of their accounts. But there's more to do. We also should look at changing the liability standard when it comes to vaccine misinformation. There's absolutely no reason they shouldn't be able to monitor this better and take this off of their platforms. A CBS News poll published recently showed growing hesitancy to receive a vaccine. 53% of respondents in the new poll said they worried about side effects, up from 43% in June, and 45% said they don't trust the science behind the vaccines, a rise of 12% from the previous month. In Missouri, one of the states with the lowest vaccination rates in the United States, a spike in cases has led to hospital officials taking to Twitter to urge residents to get a vaccine shot. Ken McClure, the mayor of Springfield, Missouri, said circulating misinformation was at least partly responsible for the rise. He told CBS's Face the Nation, "People are talking about health-related fears, what it might do to them later on in their lives, what might be contained in the vaccinations." Ken McClure added, "That information is just incorrect, and I think we as a society and certainly in our community are being hurt by it. The surge is coming. The Delta variant of the virus will be there. It's going to spread. It's already spreading throughout Missouri. Hopefully people can learn what we've been experiencing here in Springfield."
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is a youth station, choo-choo-ka-choo, it's the youth station for you. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider, and today we have in the studio with us a very special guest, Mr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thank you for having me.
Now, you have a PhD in Islamic studies, so should I be calling you Dr. Karimi or...
As you wish.
Right, Dr. Karimi it is then. Now, you actually visited an African country just recently.
Yeah.
Which country
exactly
was it?
Recently, but it was, I think, 2018, the year when I went to Zimbabwe.
Uh-huh.
And I was there for about 1 year.
Back when the world was good, or at least better than it is now. 2020 changed everything.
Exactly.
So how was it back then, 2018?
Regarding what?
The country.
You know, the story of the country of Zimbabwe is, I may call it a sad story. You have a great people, very calm people, maybe we can call it very bad politicians, and at the same time, sanctions by the Western countries.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, in some part of their history, they had some good politicians. They were able to get independent from Britain. back in 1980, if I'm not mistaken. And one of the interesting points about Zimbabwe is the fact that the time of the independence was somehow very close to the Islamic Revolution of Iran. It was a few months, I believe, after the Islamic Revolution of Iran, and some people were inspired by the ideas of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh. But maybe because of the sanctions, maybe because of some bad policies, Zimbabwe now is one of the worst countries in terms of economy,
mm-hmm.
and one of the greatest rate of inflation, and the value of the money day by day maybe is decreasing. So people are suffering a lot because mm-hmm. of the economy. Although they have so many resources, they have a very fruitful soil. Whatever you plant in the soil, it will grow. You cannot believe it. According to some statistics, 90% of the people are unemployed. This is, a very huge
90%?
Number. It's officially mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, at least more than 50% of the people, for sure, they are. But as I mentioned, they are very, kind people. You cannot imagine, how these people are great in terms of being compassionate and affectionate toward other people, us being strangers to them. Even the way they drive, talking from an Iranian, sometimes you see that when there is a heavy traffic, people get annoyed, some people begin to country, people are, but they are not violent at all.
Mm-hmm.
They are suffering a lot mm-hmm. nowadays.
Well, Africa as a continent has suffered at the hands of imperialism and colonialism. I suppose Zimbabwe would be a prime example of what the West has really done. To obliterate the natural resources of Africa.
Because maybe they tried to get independence from UK, from Britain, then the Western country tried to push this country toward all these economic problems.
Mm-hmm.
And you cannot, of course, ignore the fact that some of the politicians were also corrupt people. Let me just give you an example. In some years after independence, they had their own money called Zim dollar, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
After some years, the value of this money was so decreased that, for example, it's been mentioned in their history that people would go with a package of money and they only buy a bread, for example,
mm-hmm.
for that. And in 2018, when I went there, $100 US, the value of that was about 150 Zimbabwean dollars.
Mm.
Now it is $100, 1,200 something.
Oh my goodness.
Within 2-3 years. Mm. So you can imagine how, it's great the difficulty and the problem that people are going through.
So what did you do in Zimbabwe? What were your activities? Or?
I went there as a representative from International Institute for Islamic Studies, which was established by Dr. Shobali in about 12 years ago, and it's based in the holy city of Qom, and it has many purposes. One of them is to have cooperation with different universities all around the world. So we had an MOU with the University of Zimbabwe, which is the most famous university in this country, located in the city of Harare, the capital. So there are different articles in this MOU, like writing books, holding joint conferences, and one of them was to exchange teachers and students.
Mm-hmm.
So from 2016, we had some relations, like sending professors and lecturers, and in 2018, I was sent by IIIS, International Institute for Islamic Studies, as a lecturer on Islamic studies to this university.
Subhanallah. So does Zimbabwe have a significant Muslim population?
No. Officially, they say that it's less than 1%.
Mm-hmm.
But some people believe that it might be between 1% to 5%. The majority are Christian, and most of them are Protestant, few Catholic. We have about 5% believing in African traditional religions, and about 1% officially they say that they are Muslim. So our main addresses in our classes were Christian, and we have I had only maybe one, two Muslim students.
Wow, okay, so you were doing active tabligh with the Christian community then. So how were your experiences with them?
We were not allowed, or, I mean, it wasn't our policy to preach publicly because it was an academic journey, so to speak. So in the classes, I was teaching Islamic, the history of Islam and the doctrines of Islam. These were two main subjects that I was teaching. And although the before me, the professors and lecturers, they were from Zimbabwe and they were not so much anti-Islam, but still the way that they had taught Islam was not the way that we like and we believe to be correct. So for me, it was a great experience to teach about the doctrine of Islam, the history of Islam. For example, in the beginning sessions, I used to ask them some questions to see how they know about Islam. And just for one example, all of them believed that, for example, Islam is spread through sword, for example, the famous objections against Islam. I was there only for two semesters, but alhamdulillah, I believe that the outcome was great. I mean, at the end of the semester, you see the understanding of the students about the religion of Islam is much different from that of them before me joining their classes. So that was one part of my job, but I had connection with Muslims, especially with the Shias. We had the Shia community in Harara, in some other cities. That was another part of my activity there.
We're just going to go for a short break and we'll be back with you shortly.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back. I'm Muzaffar Haider here. We are facing the coronavirus. We can't be traveling out there. Many of us are in lockdown, so travel along with us. In the studio today with us, we have Dr. Karimi. We were just having a fascinating discussion about his trip to Zimbabwe. In Africa, we talked about the corruption that exists in the government and how the colonial and imperial efforts of the Western powers have had. And we were also talking about the small Muslim community that exists over there and the interest that the Christian community potentially has for Islam. I'd like to ask you more about this. I saw a Jehovah's Witnesses leaflet. It was shared in the group. Was that something that you received while you were there?
Once a person came to me and they said that they belong to this sect and they tried to preach about the sect. Today they gave us some books and they said that even they are ready to send teachers to our house for free to teach us and our children about this school. That happened only once during the 1 year that I was there.
I mean, I had experiences with Jehovah's Witnesses back in the UK and it was, I always found it really pleasant because, it's refreshing to see people caring so much about their religion and believing so much in it that they would take the time and the energy and the effort to come to your door, knock on it, and then say, do you have time to speak about your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ?
And they have all the professional techniques for preaching. I don't want to, have a negative look at their intention. Maybe they have good intentions, but anyway, I believe that they are taught for the way that they need to preach others toward. I mean, the history of Christianity in Africa is a very long history. The way that many Christians, Christian preachers went to Africa, and I believe that the number of the Christians that nowadays we have in this continent is because of the activities of all those preachers. And as Muslims, and especially as Shias, we are very, very, very weak, so to speak, in this regard.
Oh, you could say that again, Doctor. I mean, it's one of my big pains at how weak our tabligh efforts, our propagation efforts really are. I mean, if you look at some of the, with all due respect, some of the weakest religions out there, you know, religions which believe in multiple gods, mm-hmm. and, you know, there's really no logical basis for them. And yet we see that they have powerful media industries. They are spreading the word of their beliefs and their ideologies through the mainstream media, through movies, and through preachers. And yet when you come to the Shia world, it's really a dull picture. And I don't know what to say.
Of course, alhamdulillah, we have, I mean, nowadays we have some brothers working there, but the point is that I think we are suffering from two points. First of all, money matters. No one can doubt about the fact that to have enough resources, budget is important, and that is one of the problems for us as Shia communities. Inshallah, maybe in the following session, I will talk about what China is doing in Zimbabwe. You cannot believe about the activities that Chinese people are doing bad in spreading their religion, their culture, and their language. So when it comes to Shia communities, Shia institutes, and universities, we are suffering from lack of budget as well. And second of all, you're right. I mean, we cannot, again, ignore the fact that some of the Christians who went there for preaching Christianity, they did not rely on these monies and resources and budget.
Mm-hmm.
They went for the sake of God, I believe,
mm-hmm.
and they were successful. Alhamdulillah, we have some among the Shia, some people, they are famous for that. The best example nowadays is Sheikh Laklaki in Nigeria. May Allah bless him and protect him, inshallah. So it is possible. I mean, Africa, the whole continent, is one of the best places to preach the school of Ahlul Bayt,
mm.
because of some factors that this continent has and the other countries and continents may lack. So there are some people active, but we need more. There's no doubt about that.
Wish we could talk about this more, but we've unfortunately run out of time. Inshallah, next time we're going to continue this discussion.
Sure.
If Allah gives us the opportunity. From myself, from Dr. Karimi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator. My Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker, abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, a light when I seek you. Justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
The limelight.
In delivering vaccines, pharmaceutical companies aided by monumental government investments have given humanity a miraculous shot at liberation from the worst pandemic in a century. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Peter Goodman, Apoorva Mandavili, Rebecca Robbins, and Martina Stevis-Gridnapf. The piece is titled, What Would It Take to Vaccinate the World Against COVID? Stay with us for more. delivering vaccines, pharmaceutical companies aided by monumental government investments have given humanity a miraculous shot at liberation from the worst pandemic in a century. But wealthy countries have captured an overwhelming share of the benefit. Only 0.3% of the vaccine doses administered globally have been given in the 29 poorest countries, home to about 9% of the world's population. Vaccine manufacturers assert that a fix is already at hand as they aggressively expand production lines and contract with counterparts around the world to yield billions of additional doses of vaccines. Each month, 400 million to 500 million doses of the vaccines from Moderna, Pfizer, and Johnson & Johnson are now being produced, according to an American official with knowledge of global supply. But the world is nowhere close to having enough. About 11 billion shots of the vaccine are needed to vaccinate 70% of the world's population, the rough threshold needed for herd immunity, researchers at Duke University estimate. Yet so far, only a small fraction of that has been produced. While global production is difficult to measure, the analytics firm Airfinity estimates the total so far at 1.7 billion doses. The problem is that many raw materials and key equipment remain in short supply, and the global need for vaccines might prove far greater than the current estimated, given that the coronavirus presents a moving target. If dangerous new variants emerge, requiring booster shots and reformulated vaccines, demand could dramatically increase, intensifying the imperative for every country to lock off supply for its own people. The only way around this zero-sum competition for doses is to greatly expand the global supply of vaccines. On that point, nearly everyone agrees. But what is the fastest way to make that happen? On that question, divisions remain stark, undermining collective efforts to end the pandemic. Some health experts argue that the only way to avert catastrophe is to force drug companies to relax their grip on their secrets and enlist many more manufacturers in making vaccines. In place of the existing arrangement, in which drug companies set up partnerships on their terms while setting the prices of their vaccines, world leaders could compel or persuade the industry to cooperate with more companies to yield additional doses at rates affordable to poor countries. Those advocating such intervention have focused on two primary approaches: waiving patents to allow many more manufacturers to copy existing vaccines, and requiring the pharmaceutical company to transfer their technology, that is, help other manufacturers learn to replicate their products. The World Trade Organization, WTO, the de facto referee in international trade disputes, is the venue for negotiations on how to proceed. But the institution operates by consensus, and so far, there is none. The Biden administration recently joined more than 100 countries in asking the World Trade Organization to partially set aside vaccine patents. But the European Union has signaled its intent to oppose patent waivers and support only voluntary tech transfers, essentially taking the same position as the pharmaceutical industry, whose aggressive lobbying has heavily shaped the rules in its favor. Some experts warn that revoking intellectual property rules could disrupt the industry, slowing its efforts to deliver vaccines, like reorganizing the fire department amid an inferno. "We need them to scale up and deliver," said Simon Evernett, an expert on trade and economic development at the University of St. Gallen in Switzerland. "We have this huge production ramp up. Nothing should get in the way to threaten it." Others counter that trusting the pharmaceutical industry to provide the world with vaccines helped create the current chasm between vaccine haves and vaccine have-nots. The world should not put poorer countries in this position of essentially having to go begging or waiting for donations of small amounts of vaccine, said Dr. Chris Behrer, senior scientific liaison to the COVID-19 Prevention Network. Dr. Chris Behrer added, "The model of charity, I think, is an unacceptable model. In this fractious atmosphere, the World Trade Organization's leaders are crafting their proceedings less as a push to formally change the rules than as a negotiation that will persuade national governments and the global pharmaceutical industry to agree on a unified plan, ideally in the next few months. The Europeans are banking on the notion that the vaccine makers, fearing patent waivers, will eventually agree to the transfer of technology, especially if the world's richest countries throw money their way to make sharing know-how more palatable. Many public health experts say the patent waivers will have no meaningful effect unless vaccine makers also share their manufacturing methods. Waivers are akin to publishing a complex recipe. Technology transfer is like sending a master chef to someone's kitchen to teach them how to cook the dish. If you're to manufacture vaccines, you need several things to work at the same time. The World Trade Organization's Director General, Ngozi Okonjo-Iweala, told journalists recently, "If there is no transfer of technology, it won't work." Even with patent waivers, technology transfers, and expanded access to raw materials, experts say it would take about 6 months for more drug makers to start churning out vaccines. The only short-term fix, they and European leaders say, is for wealthy countries, especially the United States, to donate and export more of their stock to the rest of the world. The European Union allowed the export of hundreds of millions of doses, as many as it kept at home, while the United States held fast to its supply. But boosting donations and exports entails risk. India shipped out more than 60 million doses of the vaccine this year, including donations, before halting vaccine exports a month ago. Now, as a wave of death ravages the largely unvaccinated Indian population, the government is drawing fire at home for having let go of doses. The details of any plan to boost vaccinations worldwide may matter less than revamping the incentives that have produced the status quo. Wealthy countries, especially in the West, have monopolized most of the supply of vaccines, not through happenstance, but as a result of economic and political realities. Companies like Pfizer and Moderna have logged billions of dollars in revenue by selling most of their doses to deep-pocketed governments in North America and Europe. The deals left too few doses available for COVAX, a multilateral partnership created to funnel vaccines to low- and middle-income countries at relatively low prices. While the partnership has been hampered by multiple problems, most recently India's blocking exports amid its own crisis, the snapping up of doses by rich countries was a crucial blow. "We as high-income countries made sure the market was lopsided," said Mark Eccleston-Turner, an expert on international law and infectious diseases at Keele University in England. "The fundamental problem is that the system is broken, but it's broken in our favor. Changing the calculus may depend on persuading wealthy countries that allowing the pandemic to rage on in much of the world poses universal risk by allowing variants of the virus to take hold, forcing the world into an endless cycle of pharmaceutical catch-up. It needs to be global leaders functioning as a unit to say that vaccine is a form of global security," said Dr. Rebecca Weintraub, a global health expert at Harvard Medical School. Dr. Weintraub suggested that the G7, the group of leading economies, could lead such a campaign and finance it when the members convene in England next month. argument over COVID vaccines harkens back to the debate over access to antiretroviral drugs for HIV in the 1990s. The U.S. Food and Drug Administration, FDA, approved the first powerful HIV drug therapy in 1995, resulting in a plunge in deaths in the United States and Europe, where people could afford the therapy. But deaths in sub-Saharan Africa and Asia continued to climb. In 2001, the WTO ruled that countries could allow local companies to break patents for domestic use, given an urgent need. The ruling is still in place, but without technology transfers, few local pharmaceutical companies would be able to quickly replicate vaccines. In 2003, the World Trade Organization, WTO, took a crucial further step for HIV drugs, waiving patents and allowing low-income countries to import generic versions manufactured in Thailand, South Africa, and India, helping to contain the epidemic. With COVID, the request for a patent waiver has come from the South African and Indian governments, which are seeking to engineer a repeat of that history. In opposing the initiative, the pharmaceutical industry has reprised the argument it made decades ago. Any weakening of intellectual property rights or IP protection discourages the investment that yields life-saving innovation.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
June 28, 2021, on the occasion of the National Judiciary Week and the martyrdom anniversary of Ayatollah Martyr Beheshti and other personalities. The people entered the arena of elections. Those who endeavored during that time to push the people away from the elections are the real losers of the elections. One should not look for the winners and the losers. The winners of the elections are all those who helped the elections be held in an enthusiastic manner. All the presidential candidates are among the winners. Even those who did not obtain enough votes are winners because they helped the people become interested in the ballot boxes. The main winner is the Iranian nation. The main losers are those who did the utmost during that time to discourage the people from participating in the elections. But they were ostracized by the people, and their hope and indeed greed about the results of the elections was thwarted by the people. The people's presence is very valuable. Therefore, one point is that the epic-like participation of the people should not be undervalued. Wrong view of some people about invalid votes. Now, some people highlight the invalid votes, saying there are too many. So what does this show? Are they a sign of the disenchantment of those people with the governmental system? No, not at all. The opposite is true. Those who go to voting centers in order to cast their votes, those who do not cut off their relationship with the ballot boxes and who wish to vote, take a look, but do not find among the candidates the person whom they believe in. So what do? They can sulk, saying, now that my favorite person is not among the candidates, I will not vote. And they can leave. However, if they do not go into a sulk, and if they cast their votes, writing the name of their favorite candidates, which is an invalid vote, or if they cast a blank vote, it is evident that they are interested in ballot boxes. It is obvious that they have not cut off their relationship with the ballot box. Evidently, they like the system. Some people focus too much on pointless matters and make wrong analysis. Thankfully, the election was held, and I hope it will be a blessed one in the end. During the election, certain things were witnessed that one should keep as experience and that one should learn from. Later on, the Iranian nation should draw on these lessons.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to
the world with reporters.
For the fourth year, the leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, presented a gift to the Palestinian community in Yemen. The gift is Eid al-Adha's handout for a large number of Palestinian families financed by the Political Bureau of Ansarullah.
Today, and for the fourth year, we're distributing a gift presented by our leader Abdul Malik al-Houthi to our Palestinian brothers. The gift is handouts of Eid al-Adha. This move is meant to emphasize the Yemeni's love and respect for the Palestinian community in Yemen. This is a humble effort, and the Palestinians deserve much more than this. We hope our Palestinian brothers will accept this modest gift.
Palestinians said this gift is another proof of the generosity of the Yemeni people, even though they are going through a humanitarian situation due to an all-out blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia.
Today we receive a gift from Mr. Abdul Malik al-Houthi, and this initiative is not for the first time, but has been repeated for 4 years now. It confirms that the Yemeni people stand by the Palestinian people in all their needs, even though Yemen suffers from the Saudi war and siege. Palestine was and still is in the heart of every Yemeni, and we thank these great people for their generosity and these kind feelings.
The Palestinian cause is one of the top issues of consideration for Yemen's leadership. A few weeks ago, Yemen has launched a fundraising campaign to support Palestinian resistance groups. The campaign has raised more than $2 million so far.
Once again, Yemenis have proved that they are willing to share everything they have with their Palestinian brothers, even though they are going through harsh circumstances due to the ongoing Saudi war and the blockade. They say they will also contribute to the liberation of Palestine from the Israeli occupation. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The rally in Havana, with tens of thousands of Cubans taking part. They came together to voice support for the island's government and protest what they see as the US meddling in their country's internal affairs. The rally was held just days after unprecedented unrest erupted in Cuba over an economic crisis aggravated by the coronavirus pandemic. Revolutionary leader Raul Castro and the Cuban president were among those attending the event.
We have come together to once again denounce the U.S. blockade, aggression, and terror. We could not put off this rally. The enemy has once again given everything to destroy the sacred unity and peace of citizens.
The Cuban president criticized the U.S. for spreading false information on social media. He also blasted Washington for defaming his government and inciting hatred and violence. He said the U.S. seeks to undermine peace and stability in Cuba. Criticism of U.S. policies vis-a-vis Cuba has not been limited to its shores. Russia has also accused the U.S. of plotting a color revolution in Cuba.
The logic is simple here. It has been tested on numerous occasions by Washington in various situations, but everything is the same, instigating color revolutions against undesirable regimes. At first, sanctions are introduced against them, and artificial problems are created or imposed from outside, which complicate the social and economic situation. On this basis, tensions are provoked, and anti-government sentiment is stirred up. When a critical mass is reached, the whole blame is laid on the national government. Labels are pinned on it, its activity is discredited, and thus the situation nears a collapse.
Iran, too, says the U.S. is the root cause of many of the problems in Cuba and should end its unilateral sanctions on the Caribbean nation. The bans were first imposed in 1960 in response to Havana's nationalization of U.S.-owned oil refineries following the Cuban Revolution. The sanctions were later extended. Even racial justice group Black Lives Matter publicly condemned the trade blockade, saying it's at the heart of Cuba's current crisis. In June, a total of 184 countries voted in favor of a UN resolution to demand an end to the US economic blockade on Cuba. Only the US and Israel voted against. That was the 29th consecutive year that the UN General Assembly called for the U.S. to end its Cuba embargo. Washington has ignored the international plea every time. U.S. President Joe Biden has called Cuba a failed state. The Cuban leaders deny that. But even if it's true, that claim serves more as an admission of guilt on the part of the U.S. than castigation of the island nation.
Palestinian national and Islamic groups in the Gaza Strip held a gathering near the separation fence to slam Israel for stalling the flow of goods to the enclave. Attended by a number of Palestinian resistance leaders, the gathering voiced the resistance refusal of the Israeli attempts to provoke Palestinian outrage by widening the current blockade on the crossings connecting Gaza to the outside world.
This is a message to the Israeli regime to stop sparking anger among Palestinians by imposing further restrictions on the reconstruction process in Gaza after latest escalation. What happened during the escalation might happen again, and the resistance is ready to defend Palestinians' rights under any condition. This inhumane siege is unacceptable. Our economy is already collapsed and things here are not bearable anymore.
Palestinian resistance called mediators and international community to redouble efforts to pressurize Israel into removing especially its restriction on building materials and construction work. The Israeli strikes displaced nearly 80,000 Gazans, including children, and destroyed 17,000 homes.
This Israeli blockade has negatively affected all aspects of life in Gaza. It has brought only further poverty and unemployment. Israeli regime is punishing our civilians twice, first by destroying their homes, and second by denying reconstruction materials to them.
Palestinian resistance has warned that the new pressure by Israel will intensify the current tensions. They say are considering all options to break the siege.
It is unacceptable for Palestinians to remain silent towards this inhumane blockade that has only increased the poverty rate in Gaza. We call on the international bodies to put pressure on Israel to end this blockade. International community must stand for the humanity principles which have been violated by Israel in Gaza.
Israel imposed its suffocating siege on Gaza in 2007 after Hamas took control of the enclave in an election. Palestinians here say the delay in construction will affect the economic situation of Palestinian families, especially those who've lost their homes, by pushing up poverty rates. They also stress that the Israeli moves to impede the construction work in Gaza might trigger fresh violence. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Accusations of a state-led anti-Palestine crackdown in British schools have been proven true following the release of a case study by Muslim advocacy group CAGE, which details not only the shocking treatment of students who expressed their humanitarian support for Palestine during Israel's recent onslaught, but also that school leaders have received diktats from the government.
These shock findings highlight the extent in which the government seems to be prepared to go in order to stamp out criticism of Israel at every avenue. Even young students are being targeted by the scheme, which appears bent on hampering freedom of speech on this particular issue.
Out of the 47 cases documented, censorship tactics included verbal warnings, suspensions, a student being expelled, and even police intervention and a referral to an anti-terrorism agency. While most of the students' activities involves little more than vocalizing support for Palestine, fundraising, and displaying Palestine flags. CAGE representatives expressed great concern at the toxic influence government watchdogs have in the British education system.
The schools happily endorse and welcome expressions of support for the Black Lives Matter movement. They join in campaigns against Islamophobia, against any sort of racism that exists in society and prejudices, but when it comes to issues of Palestine, it's as though they are blindsided, and they very much become extensions of the policing arm of the state. Schools and school leaders have a duty to foster an environment within their schools that is conducive to civic education and to create students which are active citizens in the future. What schools should not be doing is disciplining students for practicing basic empathy and showing solidarity with oppressed people around the globe.
For adult activists, speaking up for Palestine could see your reputation assassinated. But now, even young, aspiring humanitarians could see their futures dashed simply for speaking out. Robert Carter, London.
Following an easing of restrictions in the EU and UK, coronavirus cases across Western Europe are on a sharp upward curve. The Delta variant, first identified in India and which spreads much more easily, is being blamed.
The world is becoming a village, so people travel, it's hard to contain.
See all the people here? And some people are not that careful, I think, so...
One word for me, go to vaccine.
The vast majority of young adults and children in the EU have not been vaccinated. This is why the virus is moving around so quickly, experts say.
In view of the rapid spread of the highly contagious Delta variant that is raising concerns not